Well, in the world of professional baseball, April 15th, 1947, was a very surprising day for many Americans. As a young African-American first baseman named Jackie Robinson stepped onto the diamond for the very first time, and in stepping onto the field that day, Jackie Robinson changed baseball in America forever. He broke the color barrier. Before his professional break with the Montreal Royals and the Brooklyn Dodgers, Jackie Robinson played in the American Negro League. And it was during this terrible time of segregation and racism in America that Branch Rickey of the Brooklyn Dodgers made the unprecedented decision to scout the Negro Leagues for new talent to fill his roster. After a period of negotiation with the Dodgers, Jackie Robinson signed a contract to play, but his troubles were far from over. Before his first major league game, Robinson signing with the Dodgers provoked nearly a riot in the American leagues. The St. Louis Cardinals were so angry at this move that they threatened to go on strike for the entire season and not to play at all. And many of the white players from the Brooklyn Dodgers, Jackie Robinson's team, said that they would rather sit in the dugout than to go out on the field with Jackie Robinson. When they threatened this, their manager replied in this way. He said, "I don't care if this guy is yellow or black or if he has stripes like a zebra. I'm the manager of this team and I say that he plays." And the rest of them followed his lead in spite of their reservations. But Jackie Robinson continued to endure hatred and bigotry throughout his entire professional career. On one occasion, when the fans were heaping abuse and throwing down racial slurs from the stands, one of his teammates, Pee Wee Reese, came out of the dugout and put his arm around Jackie Robinson in a show of friendship and solidarity. And so it was that Jackie Robinson made history as the first African American to play in the major leagues, and the long history of segregation in American baseball came to an end on that day. Now, the major league debut of Jackie Robinson was surprising. It was shocking to many Americans in the mid-20th century. And this morning, we're going to look together at a much older story from the book of Acts that would have been equally shocking and surprising to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who composed the majority of the early church. If you've got your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, and we're going to read this morning verses 4 to 25. And as we study this passage from God's Word this morning, we're going to see three different surprises that remind us of the inclusive nature of Christianity, of the danger of false conversion, and of the freedom of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing the work of salvation. So three surprises this morning from a very surprising chapter, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 25. Hear the Word of God. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent down to them Peter and John, who came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that none of what you've said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, the first surprise that we discover in our text this morning is the surprise of a gospel revival in the region of Samaria. And if you don't understand yet why this is a surprise, hold on for a few more moments, and you'll see why this is such a surprising and shocking thing that Luke tells us. Let's have a look again at these verses, verses 4 to 7, where Luke gives us the details of the remarkable and surprising revival in Samaria. Now you'll notice in these verses that we're introduced here to another evangelist like Stephen, who had been recommended by the congregation. He'd been appointed by the apostles in Jerusalem to serve as a deacon within the church. He was serving tables for the Greek-speaking widows. And Philip was one of the Greek-speaking Jews who had fled the city of Jerusalem after Stephen was martyred, when he was stoned to death, and that persecution broke out that we talked about last time. Although we don't know very little about Philip, apart from the information that Luke gives us in chapter 6 and again here in chapter 8, we get a wonderful glimpse into this man's gospel ministry among the Samaritans. This is a ministry that would have been absolutely scandalous to the Jewish people who were friends with him and who went to church with him or went to the synagogue. Now, I say that Philip's ministry among the Samaritans was scandalous because the Jews and the Samaritans did not enjoy a warm and fuzzy relationship with one another. They were bitter enemies. They maintained a form of racial and cultural segregation within the land of Palestine that went back for generations. The Samaritans were hated by their Jewish neighbors for two main reasons. First of all, they were looked down upon because of their mixed ethnicity. And secondly, they were despised because of their flawed religious beliefs. If you've read through the New Testament Gospels before, you've probably come across the Samaritans already. Jesus taught a parable about the Good Samaritan. Surprising parable, where the Samaritan actually shows kindness to one of the Jewish people. But also, there's a story in John chapter 4 where Jesus breaks every cultural barrier and every cultural rule in the books in order to minister to a woman at the well from Samaria. When it came to the ethnicity and cultural background, the Samaritans were descended from the 10 tribes of Israel that once lived in the northern kingdom. The dark history of the 10 northern tribes is recorded for us in the Old Testament. You can read about it in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And I'll warn you before you read it, it is not a pretty picture at all. The northern tribes were rebellious. They were idolatrous. In spite of the fact that God had included them in his covenant, they were part of the people of God. They were just as evil as the pagan nations who surrounded them. And for years and years, God patiently extended his grace towards them. He sent prophets like Elijah and Elisha to call them back to repentance, to obedience to the covenant. But they stubbornly refused to accept God as their king. And as a result, God used the Assyrian Empire to punish them, and he took them into captivity. After the northern tribes were taken into captivity, they actually continued to break the law of God. They intermarried with the other nations surrounding them, the Gentile nations, and eventually were told in 2 Kings chapter 17 that they resettled back in the land of Palestine. And they're called Samaritans because that's the region where they settled, back around the city of Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom. So from here on out, this group was known as the Samaritans. And for hundreds of years, the Samaritans were viewed with utter disdain by their Jewish neighbors to the south, the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. When the southern tribes returned from their own captivity in Babylon, we read in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, that the Samaritans approached them and offered to help them rebuild the temple. You know what happened? They said, "We don't want your help to rebuild the temple. We can rebuild it ourselves." And as a result of that insult, the Samaritan people built their own temple on a mountain called Gerizim. They adopted their own version of the Old Testament, which didn't exactly line up with the Jewish scriptures. In terms of their religious beliefs, the Jews looked down at the Samaritans in the same way that most of us evangelicals would look at, say, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, at least at their teaching. Samaritan theology was a hodgepodge of truth and error mixed in together. Although to their credit, they did believe that the Messiah was coming. They had a belief in the Messiah, and they were expecting the Messiah to return, just as the Jews were expecting him to return. But by the time of Jesus and the apostles, the relationship between these two groups of people were so bad that a Jew who wanted to travel north from Jerusalem to visit a friend or a family member up in Galilee would not travel through Palestine. They would actually cut east. They would go across the Jordan River, then they would go north, and then they would cut back across the Jordan and go back into Galilee because they didn't even want to set foot in Samaritan territory. They didn't even want to have to come across the path of one of these Samaritans. When we begin to understand the background of feuding and hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews, we get a better picture of how radical and controversial Philip's actions in Samaria really were. Just as Jesus had broken barriers before him, now Philip was breaking those barriers by sharing the gospel with the Samaritans. And with the advance of Philip's evangelistic ministry into Samaria, we see a significant transition point in the book of Acts. As the mission grows, it expands from Jerusalem and the mission to the Jewish people, now to include the Gentiles. Or in the case of the Samaritans, people who are half Jew and half Gentile. The gospel of Jesus Christ is now making its way to the ends of the earth as it goes forth from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The wall between the Jews and the Gentiles is being demolished. It's being broken down, just as Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. Bitter enemies are now being reconciled together as God is bringing them into one family under Christ. Now, if the scandal of Philip's ministry in Samaria wasn't shocking enough for those who lived in his time and in that cultural context, the results of his ministry must have been even more surprising. As Luke tells us in verse 6, that the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Now, when we read that, we may suspect that Philip was using some kind of new, innovative evangelistic strategy, maybe some kind of special gimmick to reach out to the Samaritans. But Luke tells us that Philip's evangelistic strategy in Samaria was very simple. He was preaching the gospel to them. He was sharing the good news of Jesus to them, just as the apostles had done back in Jerusalem. He preached the word of God without compromise. He proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. And embedded within verses 4 and 5 are two Greek words from which we get our English words, evangelism and preaching. That's what Philip was doing. He was evangelizing. He was sharing the good news. He was preaching and telling them about how they could have a relationship with Christ. And as Philip was faithful to do his part of the mission, God was faithful to do his part too. God was at work in the hearts and lives of these Samaritans. He was softening their hearts to the gospel. He was opening their eyes that they could see and understand what Christ had done for them. The clear and simple preaching of God's word produced a revival in Samaria that rivaled the revival we saw earlier at Pentecost in Jerusalem. The Samaritans recognized Jesus. They submitted to him as their Lord and Savior. What a wonderful story of God's grace this is. What a challenge this story is for us today as we seek to do the same thing right here in the city of Welland. But let's not miss the surprise in this text. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a radically inclusive gospel. It's a gospel that crosses over all of the barriers and borders and prejudices that we carry around with us. And it's a gospel that's available to whosoever will. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what kind of house you live in or what kind of car you drive. It doesn't matter what education you have or what job you have. It doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter if you're male or if you're female. The ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross, and God invites all to come freely and to drink from the wells of salvation. Make no mistake about it. The inclusion of the Samaritans, the outcasts, into the Church of Jesus Christ was no less controversial during the time of Philip and the apostles than the inclusion of Jackie Robinson just 50 years ago. Cultural change comes and goes. Prejudice changes, but the depravity of the human heart remains the same. And it can only be overcome by the power of the gospel. But the part that I love the most about Philip's ministry in Samaria is found in the very last line of verse 8, where it says there was much joy in the city. Joy in the city. Don't miss the emotion that Luke packs into these verses. The Word of God not only saves us from the eternal consequences of our sin by pointing us to Jesus Christ as the only hope for salvation, but it also results in a deep-seated joy. A joy in knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we have a home in heaven, that we're part of a new family, part of the new creation that God is making. So let's never forget that the gospel message we proclaim about Jesus Christ is truly good news for the world around us. It is good news. Don't be deceived and muzzled by Satan as you seek to live and witness for Christ in your life this week. As God's chosen people, we herald the good news about Jesus for the glory of God and for the joy of all people that He's put into our lives. As you take the initiative to preach the gospel and to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, just as our brother Philip did so many years ago, don't be surprised if God uses you and uses me to bring joy to our city, rejoicing to the city of Welland. Well, the first surprise that Luke has shown us in our text today is the conversion of the Samaritans, their inclusion in the one family of God in spite of centuries of racism and prejudice. But Luke has a second surprise for us in our text this morning that we see in verses 9 to 13 and again in verses 18 to 25. It's a surprise about a Samaritan man by the name of Simon. Now, the Bible, as you already know, is chock full of interesting characters. People from Balaam the prophet who talked to the donkey, to Melchizedek, to Elijah and Elisha, to John the Baptist. There are many interesting characters in the Bible. And here in Acts chapter 8, Luke introduces us to one of the most unusual characters that we will encounter in the New Testament. Among the crowds of Samaritans who are caught up in Philip's revival preaching was this man named Simon who had quite the reputation among the people in Samaria. Simon is described in verse 9 as a magician. Sometimes he's called Simon Magnus. That means Simon the magician. And as we read this morning a passage in God's Word about a magician, I can't help but wonder what kind of images are popping into your mind. To be honest, I'm a bit afraid that the mention of magic here in 21st century North America may evoke images of a man pulling a rabbit out of the hat, images of a children's birthday party, perhaps, or maybe scenes from the Harry Potter movies. But let me encourage you this morning, put those images aside for a moment and understand that in the time of the apostles, the idea of magic was not taken nearly so lightly as we take it today in our culture. Magic in the ancient world was very real. It was a real supernatural phenomenon which was tied to religious belief and practices. Just as we have mediums and fortune tellers today who claim to be able to communicate with the dead, to tell us about things that are going to happen in the future, to read what's happening in the stars. They had all of these things in the ancient world. These are not new things. Both astrology and divination were key components to religious faith in the Roman Empire. And although we tend to dismiss magic and witchcraft here in the West as some kind of a harmless superstition, maybe even as a form of entertainment, the Bible takes it much more seriously. And I think that we should too. Throughout the scriptures, God forbids his holy people to engage in any of the magical arts which were practiced by their pagan neighbors. And that condemnation exists to us today. So let me take an opportunity this morning to remind us, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we should not be dabbling in these things. We should not be dabbling in astrology and fortune telling and tarot cards and Ouija boards. Because some of these things have a real power which does not come from God, but actually comes from Satan. Although I'd be the first to admit that most of the mediums that we see on TV, in pop culture, are total frauds and phonies. It's also true that there is a supernatural power at work in the world around us that is very real. So let's not be naive. Let's not be foolish by either writing these things off as superstitious nonsense or going to the opposite extreme and actually engaging in them as a form of entertainment. The Bible teaches us that we must take supernatural realms seriously because we have an adversary called the devil who deceives and prowls around seeking to devour and to destroy. And so, brothers and sisters, when Luke calls Simon a magician, here in Acts chapter 8, I have no reason to doubt that this man was performing some kind of supernatural acts through the power of Satan. And whatever he was doing, it was attracting a lot of attention from the people around him. Luke tells us that the crowds of Samaritans were amazed by Simon's power. But not only were the crowds impressed with Simon, Luke tells us that Simon was quite impressed with himself. Simon was going around telling the crowds that he was something great. And in turn, the crowds indulged his already huge ego by calling him the great power. And that phrase, great power, archaeologists have found that in some Samaritan literature. It's a word that they used to describe God. They were saying probably that Simon was either the Messiah or that he was some kind of an incarnation of God himself. And although we know nothing else about Simon Magnus from the pages of Scripture, there are some old traditions within the early church that may give us some hints about the identity of this man. Irenaeus, writing in the 2nd century, called Simon the founder of a false religious movement that we know as Gnosticism, a sect that actually threatened Christianity in the early years. And Irenaeus says that Simon and the apostles were constantly fighting with one another throughout the rest of their lives. Another story about Simon says that once he ordered his disciples to bury him alive and claim that he would rise from the dead on the 3rd day in the same way that Jesus rose from the dead. But as the story goes, they buried him, but he didn't walk out of his tomb 3 days later. And that was the end of the story of Simon. But regardless of what we make of these legends about Simon, let's look and see what the Holy Spirit says about him in the inspired Word of God. First of all, we're told in verse 12 that Simon believed Philip's message. It's clear from Luke's inspired account that this man Simon had some form of faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're told that Simon was actually baptized. He believed, and then it says he was baptized. And that's a remarkable piece of information because it shows that Philip and the other early Christians who actually baptized him believed that he was a genuine convert to Christianity. They were persuaded that this man's profession of faith was real and genuine. And then thirdly, we're told that he continued with Philip. Another way to say that is that he took church membership classes. He pursued discipleship. He wanted to learn everything that he could learn about Jesus Christ. And so he joined a Bible study, and he went to prayer meeting, and he started coming to Sunday morning service. Simon appeared to be a genuine convert. He actively pursued discipleship. He was baptized. And from all of the externals, the story of Simon looks like a remarkable transformation of this pagan sorcerer into a committed follower of Jesus Christ. So far, so good. But then we get to verse 18, and here's the surprise. Simon's conversion was not real. It wasn't genuine. Luke makes it clear in the concluding verses that Simon's faith was as counterfeit and demonic as the signs and the wonders that he was performing. Rather than having a faith that was rooted in Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace, Simon's faith was rooted in the miracles that the apostles were performing. As a magician who had supernatural abilities, Simon was astounded by what he witnessed in the apostles. And I can imagine this man who is being called the Great Power could see his reputation going down the tubes as Philip moved into the old neighborhood and he's healing people and he's casting out demons. Simon wanted that power for himself. He didn't want to lose his reputation. The greed that was so deeply embedded in Simon's heart comes out clearly in his exchange with Peter. And although Peter's stern words of rebuke in verse 20 shake Simon to the very core, they cause him to tremble in fear. His response in verse 24 shows us that this man was not truly converted. Simon was afraid of the consequences of sin, but he did not truly have sorrow for his sin. He loved the miracles of the apostles, but he didn't truly love the Jesus who the apostles were proclaiming to him. And so within this surprising account of Simon Magnus, Simon the magician, is an important lesson for each one of us today. It shows us that there is a very real danger of claiming to be a Christian, of going through the motions of Christianity without truly having the life-transforming power of the Spirit within us. Simon's faith was a superficial, intellectual faith. It had penetrated his brain, but had not traveled the 12 inches from the head down to the heart. He was a Christian outwardly, but he was not a Christian inwardly. The story of Simon warns us it's not enough to simply believe facts about Jesus Christ. It's not enough to sign your name to a statement of faith. You know, Satan himself believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan believes that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life, that he died a substitutionary death, that he rose again on the third day, and that he's ascended into heaven. Satan could sign off on the Apostles' Creed. He believes all of these things. So there is a faith that doesn't save. A true Christian not only believes facts about Jesus as they are presented to us in the Bible, but entrusts his entire life to Jesus Christ. It's not simply believing information. It's about trusting in Christ, resting in Him. Without this kind of faith, we're still dead in trespasses and sins, even though we may appear to be religious on the outside. The danger of false conversion is a very real danger, and this is one reason why the Apostle Paul urges us towards self-examination. He says, examine yourself to see whether you are truly in the faith. The Lord Jesus taught that a tree is known by its fruit, and the same is true of a Christian. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but the faith that truly saves is never alone. There's always going to be evidence of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So in the light of this tragic story of Simon Magnus, let's apply Peter's command in 2 Peter 1 to strive to make our calling and election sure. By examining the spiritual fruit that is being produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit and ensuring that our faith is rooted on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and not on something else that will not save. Well, we've seen two surprises so far in our journey through Acts chapter 8, and we come now to the third and final surprise from Luke, which is a very unusual baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to reread these verses for you. Verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, They sent down Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. A very surprising passage of text. Now, one of the great challenges that faces us as we're reading through the book of Acts, as we're trying to figure out how this text applies to our situation today in the 21st century, the difficulty we encounter is sorting out what parts of this book are unique to the original setting and what parts are still in effect for us today. What parts still apply as the Church of Jesus Christ that no longer has the apostles living among us? The verses we've just read about the apostles' journey to Samaria to lay hands on the new converts confronts us with this same difficulty in the book of Acts, because there appears here in the text to be a delay between the moment when these people repented and believed in Jesus and when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. These two things didn't happen at the same time in this situation. And so for some reason, the Samaritans did not immediately receive the gift of the Spirit when they repented. Now, if you were to flip back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 38, that's a verse from Peter's sermon at Pentecost, you'll notice that Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't mention anything there about laying hands on people before they receive the Spirit. The normal pattern for Christian conversion in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is given immediately upon repentance without any delay at all. That's what we believe here at Rosedale about the baptism of the Spirit, that normally it occurs at the same time as repentance and faith. And baptism in water is simply the outward sign of that inward attitude of repentance. That's why Peter mentions it there in chapter 2. Although there are other chapters and passages in the New Testament that show that the Holy Spirit is given without water baptism and before water baptism. This cause and effect relationship between repentance and the gift of the Spirit is mentioned by Paul in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." You see what Paul does there? He connects belief, faith in Jesus Christ, with the seal of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so given the close relationship in the New Testament between repentance and faith and the gift of the Spirit, Acts chapter 8 ought to be very surprising for us. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they first believed the gospel. Luke tells us they didn't receive the Holy Spirit till the apostles came and laid hands on them. Why was there a delay? What's going on in this passage? Another question we can ask, is this kind of a delay something that we should expect today? These are good questions to ask. And there are questions that have provoked different answers from different Christians. One answer that's taught by Pentecostals and many of our Methodist friends is that the delay between repentance and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is totally normal, and that this delay happens even today when people come to know Christ. This group of Christians takes Luke's narrative in Acts 8 as evidence that God normally saves people in two different stages. First, we repent of sin, believe in Christ, and then at a later date, we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit comes upon us. And although the two-stage view of conversion is still very common among many evangelical Christians, I want to gently suggest this morning that it is not the correct view of Christian conversion, because it actually contradicts many other passages in the New Testament that teach that the Spirit comes at the very moment of repentance and faith. Well, a second answer that's been offered by those who don't agree with the two-stage view of conversion is that the initial conversion of the Samaritans was not a real conversion. This view teaches that in spite of Philip's evangelistic preaching and teaching among the Samaritans, their belief in the message of the gospel, that true conversion did not occur until Peter and John, the apostles came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. And although this view avoids the problem of the two-stage view of conversion and the contradiction that causes with other passages of Scripture, there's an obvious problem here too. There's no indication in the text whatsoever that their conversion was not real. To say that none of the crowds who had believed Philip's message and were baptized were truly converted until the apostles arrived would be stretching the word of God instead of submitting to what it's actually saying. But lest we give up hope on understanding why there was a delay in the baptism of the Spirit, let me suggest this morning another position that I think best makes sense out of this text and the other texts on the Spirit in the New Testament. The delay in the Spirit's baptism here in Acts 8 is a surprising event. It's a very unusual event. But it was also a necessary event in that original context because of the extreme cultural prejudice and distrust that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. That's the issue here in the text. And that's why it applies to the original situation and not to us today. Imagine with me for a moment what would have happened if thousands of Samaritans were suddenly converted and showed up to church in Jerusalem. What would have happened? Most likely, the Samaritans would have continued to resent their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, and their Jewish brothers and sisters would have continued to snub them. The result would have been a racially segregated church rather than one unified body worshiping together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There would have been Samaritan Christians worshiping in Samaritan churches and Jewish Christians worshiping in Jewish churches. And I believe the risk of a racially segregated church is the primary reason why the apostles made that trip to lay hands on these believers. In the unique cultural situation, God intervened in a surprising way. He delayed the baptism of the Spirit until the ambassadors from Jerusalem arrived on the scene, having the leaders of the church give their approval to Philip's work in Samaria would have gone a long way to building a bridge between these two cultures. But however we answer the difficult questions that this passage raises about the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 8 reminds us of the freedom of our sovereign God, of His wisdom in accomplishing the miracle of salvation in our hearts. And so it's a surprise, but it's a surprise that ought to provoke us to worship and to wonder and to praise at the wisdom of God and at His own work in our hearts when He brought us to repentance and faith. Now receive this benediction from Hebrews 13. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.